the Gospel by Mark, chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon, that is, Peter, and Andrew, with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand, and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. Here endeth the reading of God's holy word. To his name be praise and glory. Amen. As far as the Gospel of Mark is concerned, this is the first account of the miraculous healings that Jesus performed in his early ministry. And this text of Scripture confronts every one of us with a very important question. It is about the power of Jesus to heal when he was on earth, which raises the question, does he still extend his power in the modern world to heal suffering people? That is what we want to look at today, and it concerns every last one of us personally. Let me start by telling you a story. It's a true story. It happened in our family, I don't know how many years ago, but quite a few. One of my boys was injured in the eye from its sports. And it looked like the retina of the eye had been shattered. And that was the good eye. He had a weak eye that couldn't see a whole lot out of, and so the doctors at the medical university said the retina is shattered, we don't know anything to do but bring him back in a certain number of days. So we set as many people to praying as we could think of, including we had one seminary student down in Jackson, Mississippi, who had a ministry out at the jail, the Rankin County Correctional Facility. And there was an English lady out there under whom many, many black inmates had been gloriously converted. I know some of them, they're still converted. And they had a prayer meeting. So the black inmate prayer meeting out at the jail started praying for this particular child. Anyway, my wife and I knew we needed to anoint him and pray for healing, so I said to him, I asked him two questions. I said, first, will you accept the will of God as best for you, whether he heals you or he doesn't heal you? And he said, yes. And I said, secondly, if God heals you, will you give him the credit and the glory? And he said, yes. So we laid on hands and prayed for his healing after I had read James chapter 5. Well, I can't say what happened, only God knows that, but on the appointed day, my wife took this son to the medical university, the eye department, and the chief person there, the chief doctor, said, I can't explain it, but the retina has come back together. He can see fine. My wife said, I can explain it. And I'll tell you what it was. So I had never doubted that when God chooses to intervene in the physical hurts of our life, there's no doubt He is well able to do it. And that, of course, directly goes back to the ministry of Jesus on earth and to His continuing ministry for us on the throne of His Father in heaven. Now, here in Mark 1, 29 to 34, we have several healings. First, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, and then the Sabbath evening, the whole town collected around the house of Peter and Andrew there in Capernaum, bringing all their sick people, and Jesus healed every kind of both physical ailment and cases of demonic possession. An essential message went out from those healings, and here it is. God's Son has come in the flesh into this world in order to heal and restore a lost, diseased creation. I want to look at three things this morning as we think about healing, both yesterday and today. First, the order of healing. As you look at the story we considered last week from verse 21 through 28, and then the healings of today, that's first the order of healing. Secondly, the miracle of healing, or the miracles of healing, verses 30 to 34. And thirdly, the Lord's control over the demons who cause disease. Verse 34. First, then, the order of healing. Now, when you go through the Gospels and anywhere in the Bible, the order in which things occur is very important and teaches you things you need to know, which is why I believe in preaching through books. You'll miss the order if you just always jumping around. You go through a book and the order imposes itself on you and you learn something important. What happened last week when Jesus was showing His disciples how to fish was that He preaches the written Word of God in the synagogue. Verses 21 to 28. And that means Jesus' teaching of truth comes first. The Lord deals with what you take into your mind first, of first importance. Doctrine always precedes action. That is, the most important thing in human life is to know who God is and how we may become righteous with Him. Truth is primary. And that is what He set before them in the synagogue that particular Sabbath day in Capernaum. In other words, Christ speaks true words to heal the soul. He starts in the spirit. We're embodied spirits. And Christ's words, first of all, penetrate our spirits and do something in them. And then Jesus can move on to the healing of the outer man, of the body. That's the order of these healings. That's why it's in that order. Then, second point, Christ's actual miracles of healing, verses 30 to 34. Now, I want to talk about that very directly in a common sense way that anybody can understand that knows the English language. First, let me say a word about miracles. Are they possible? Do they actually happen? Did they ever happen? The answer is simple. And the best way I can give you an answer is to pose a question. The answer is found in the question. It's this. Is there a God? If there is an all-powerful God, who is full of mercy and always able to intervene in the world he made, then of course he can perform a miracle of healing or any kind of miracle he wants to, because it's his creation. And he can do it anytime he wants to, because he is always Lord of everything that goes on. Now, specifically, the one that was doing this healing was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was he? What right does he have interfering in this created order? Well, remember, he was the agent of creation. The Father made all of his stars, sun, moon, earth, mountains, seas, bodies, souls. He made it all through the agency of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:3 says, John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then in Colossians, very important verse, Colossians 1:16-17, we're told this about the relation of this Christ who appears in the flesh to the creation. For by him, that is Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That is, they consist. It's just a Greek word. I won't tell you what it is, but it means everything in Christ holds together. He is the glue, if I could say that reverently, that holds the very atomic structure together. And so when you think of who it is, this is God in the flesh come down into his own creation, it is no surprise at all to think that amazing and very good things would happen when he comes here in our humanity. What you say is this: when God's Son steps from the throne down to earth, and particularly when he takes the public stage after his baptism, after the introduction to his public ministry, he is in a diseased, fallen creation for a reason. He has come to restore a diseased, pockmarked creation to its original wholeness and beauty. Now, bodies, human bodies, in which you have spirits or souls or personalities, bodies were originally created to be healthy and to function well. So Christ begins restoring the bodies of people that are diseased to their intended wholeness. Now, of course, only the final resurrection, last day when the trump shall sound, will see the total healing of a lost creation. Then it will happen totally. We, in his ministry and today, we only see it partially. Let me read you from Romans 8:19-23 about the totality of the healing that is coming on Resurrection Day. That will be the final, full, perfect healing. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity. Vanity means emptiness, meaninglessness, sickness, disintegration, death. Not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the, says the creature, the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. One of these hurricanes and earthquakes is that part of the groaning and pain of the created order, reaching out to something better, maybe. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. It's part of a physical and sometimes psychological groaning that occurs in us, a forerunner of crying out for the full healing of the resurrection. I think so. Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So, now, if someone says, as many do, who consider themselves highly intelligent and most cultured, though they're not in as good a shape as they think, in my opinion, to say that a miracle is impossible is to take an atheistic position. The only way a miracle would be impossible is to what in the gods, but then the answer to that is, to what in the gods, you wouldn't have a creation. It'd be nothing. That's not even, take an atheistic position, it's not even good science, much less good theology. To say there could be no miracle is basically to deny that the creation has a creator. Answer to that is, how did all this get here? Now, we see Jesus healing a fever. Peter, Simon Peter's mother-in-law, was down in bed with some kind of fever. Probably pretty high fever, and she literally couldn't get up. He goes over and touches her hand. She's there in bed. Imagine her, flesh of her hand, very hot. And the touch of Jesus' hand is sufficient to communicate supernatural healing power into Peter's wife's mother. She's immediately healed. She jumps out of bed and begins serving supper to the household. She is being restored to what she was meant to be and to do. That is why Jesus came. For us all. Peter's mother-in-law is a parable, is a picture. I mean, it happened, of course, but she's also a picture of something else, of us. Jesus touching us and enabling us to fulfill a function of service to the people around us. Then at the close of that Sabbath day, I guess it people felt, now it's legitimate, you're not supposed to move around much on Sabbath other than to get to the synagogue. The whole town of Capernaum brought all the sick people in it to the front door of Peter's house because Jesus was there. Word had spread, both of the casting out of the devil of the man in the synagogue that morning, and then apparently word had spread that Peter's wife's mother had been healed of this fever. And the whole town shows up with all the sick people. I don't know if they, some of them could walk, if they brought some of them on carts or on stretchers. It must have been a very interesting looking collection. Huge concourse of people outside the gates or the front doors of the house of Peter and Andrew. There's a hymn in the Church of Scotland, hymnary. I want to read you just one verse, and then at the end of it, I'll read the rest of the verses. It says this, and it's about this particular instance in Mark. At even when the sun was set, the sick, O Lord, around thee lay. Oh, in what divers pains they met. Oh, with what joy they went away. Jesus healed them by his supernatural power. It was no difficulty because he's God in the flesh. Now, secondly, let us face this question. Any true Bible believer will say, yes, I believe that Jesus healed those people. It's in the Bible and many other places in the Bible, so I got no problem believing that. But here's a second question. Does the risen Jesus, who is the head of his church, still heal people today? Let me make three points about that. and I hope you'll follow me carefully. First, in general, since the New Testament was completed and the Holy Spirit poured out on the church at Pentecost, there has not been the same need for miracles of healing to accredit the preaching of the gospel. There was clearly an outburst of supernatural healings when Christ and the apostles were on earth. These miracles were very important as signs, as evidences of the truth of who Jesus was and what his apostles were teaching. Miracles of healing and other kinds of miracles were needed to demonstrate that Christ really was the promised Messiah, that he was fulfilling predictions made about what Messiah would do when he came in many Old Testament passages. Without these many miracles, how could the people have assessed the truth claims of Jesus and his apostles? Thus Jesus said to John the Baptist in Matthew 11:2-6. Matthew 11:2-6, this matter came up. John the Baptist is in prison. He sends word to Jesus, "Are you the one that should come? Are you really the Messiah? Or should we look for somebody else?" And in verse 4 of Matthew 11, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see." It's evidence in the area of signs that a normal person can make sense of. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. What is Jesus doing? He is taking beloved John the Baptist back to the prophecy of Isaiah. If you want to turn to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 61, you'll find the very words that Jesus repeats to John the Baptist. He says, "Look at what Isaiah said the signs would be 600 years ago. Now look at what I'm doing. You make up your mind whether I'm the Messiah or not." The miracles were necessary signs. All right? Isaiah 61:1-2. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Now, not only Jesus, but also the apostles were granted from heaven power to perform miracles so that the Jewish people and anybody else, Gentiles as well, would have visible proof, empirical proof, if I can use that word, that they were Christ's true messengers. But now, after the Scripture was complete, all you had when Jesus came was the Old Testament. That was the Torah, the Scripture. Then the Lord commissions the apostles to write Holy Scripture. He gives them the Holy Spirit. They'll say exactly what God wants. And when the New Testament books were complete, say with the book of Revelation, there was no longer the same need for external proof of the truth of Christian teaching. Now the Holy Spirit today, say if you don't have the proof of the outward signs and miracles, how do you know the Bible is true? Here's the answer. Ever since the New Testament was completed with the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost comes on the inside of sincere seekers as they read Scripture. to convince them that it is true, is what the great Protestant reformer John Calvin called the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. The miracles were external testimonies and they were true. But now God works in a different way. He gives you an internal testimony. It's like the Holy Spirit comes inside somebody that is seeking to know the truth. Said, Lord, I want to know the truth. Holy Spirit comes in and turns on the light switch, switches it on, and the light comes on. And you intuitively, immediately realize that the Bible is correct and that it's bringing the presence of God into your life. That's what Jesus meant in John 10 when he said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That's the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. That's the reason why. In later church history, after the Bible was completed, miracles do not have such a necessary and prominent place. I've heard many people say all my life, why is it we're not seeing, as far as we know, as many miracles as when Jesus was on earth? That's the reason. You have internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. If you take up this Bible and start reading it and ask God to convince you it's right, he'll talk to you and you'll know. Now, a second point about these miracles. When we say that they're not the same necessary place for the evidence of miracles to accredit the preaching of the gospel, does that mean that God no longer performs miracles to heal people? To heal their bodies, to heal their minds? Of course not. It doesn't mean that. If you read James 5:14-15, read it to you. James 5. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So God does provide, therefore, as we see in James 5, a continuing office within the Christian church for healing. And now, this healing that goes on in the church is not a necessary sign or proof that God exists and that Scripture is true. We already know that. Rather, it is a channel of the compassion of the Good Shepherd who uses this to come into the daily lives and problems of his needy people on earth. It seems, as you look in the New Testament, there's a certain difference. After Christ is risen and the Holy Spirit is poured out, much of the Scripture is written, it seems that personal faith is called for now for a healing in a way that may not have been so necessary when miracles were still empirical signs to prove divine authority. Let me give you an illustration from Acts 5. Acts 5:15. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And there's nothing to say. I mean, they may have faith. I don't know if they did or they didn't. The point is, there was a supernatural power loose, and the very shadow of the Apostle Peter being cast with the sun on somebody on a stretcher healed them like that. Little or nothing is said about the necessity of faith. Verse 16 of Acts 5, there came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. Doesn't seem to be saying if they had enough faith to heal them. No, there was just the power loose. It was still a sign where the apostles were teaching the truth of Christ on which eternal life depends, and the supernatural power just went and overwhelmed all these diseases. However, it's a little different today. Since the Holy Spirit internally, inside of you, accredits the written word, if you're sincerely seeking, He'll do it. Healing is parceled out more sparingly in accordance with individual faith and, most important of all, God's view of what we really need at this time when we ask Him for healing. Now, let's ask this question. Why would God not make healing so plenteous today as in New Testament times? Why isn't it sort of automatic like it was in the ministry of Christ and the apostles? Here's the reason, and I very much hope you can grasp this. Take it home with you. It is because the Lord has a deeper purpose for His saints than a temporary physical or even psychological healing. God sees the end from the beginning, both with the world and with every one of our lives. He takes the whole thing into account. And He is working out a specific purpose for us, which includes many things, some good and some bad, from our viewpoint of bad. Let me look in Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Now, what's the great purpose? Something even more important than healing. To be conformed to the image of His Son, that's Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. And then down from verse 35 to the end of chapter 8, which I'm not going to read, it talks about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, in the lives of God's dear children. Why does He allow it? Why doesn't He immediately heal every one of His saints? Why is He letting these wonderful Christians in Sudan be treated like they are? Why is He letting these wonderful Christians in China, in the house churches, be treated like they are? It is because He has a deeper, fuller purpose for their lives, which sometimes precludes an immediate deliverance or an immediate healing. Now, sometimes physical healing is best for our advancement into the image of Christ and more fruitful service. And it's best we get. But not always. Paul's thorn in the flesh, read 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. And Paul said, I had got this thorn in the flesh, and I besought the Lord three times to remove it, and the Lord said, I'm not going to remove it, but my grace is sufficient for you. Apostle Paul wasn't he? Mighty apostle. Or Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, had stomach problems, and Paul said, you need to take a little bit of wine regularly to relieve your stomach. So Paul didn't heal Timothy of that. Read 1 Timothy 5:23. And the Apostle Paul also says of a good fellow Christian worker, he says this, Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. That's 2 Timothy 4:20. There was a man that Paul loved, God loved. The healing wasn't in God's program for Trophimus. And I don't doubt that all of these good men, Paul, Timothy, Trophimus, had true faith. But it was not God's sovereign will to heal them at that time because he had a deeper, broader purpose. He was using this to shape them even more into the image and likeness of Christ and to make them more useful in this world and shine more in glory than if he had healed them. That's why he withheld their healing. Yet according to James 5, we have every right to ask for healing. And any time I've been in the ministry, and to this day, if somebody calls for healing service, I take some elders and we anoint them and pray for the healing. And that's right. We know that God will surely do what is best for us in accordance with his overall purpose for our sanctification and our influence in other people's lives. Then a third point. In addition to supernatural healing through prayers of the church elders, God's providence has provided Western Europe and formerly Christian America with the blessing of widely available medical science. Good doctors, good pharmacists, good hospitals are God's gracious provision for our physical needs. Remember someone saying this, if you look at the influence of the gospel on Western Europe, you could say these things came out of the impact of the gospel on Western Europe and then America, which is a child of Western Europe. Universities, parliaments, hospitals, and material advancement. So medical science itself is a byproduct of Christianity in Western society, and rather than always criticizing it, which some people think criticize everything, let's thank God for it. Now, of course, medicine and surgery will get you absolutely nowhere unless the Holy Spirit blesses these procedures in your body and in your mind. I tend to think, if I study missionary accounts and as I go into other parts of the world on a fairly regular basis, I tend to think that the church sees more supernatural healings in countries where there's very little medical science available, because the needs are greater. But where medical help is available, we should gratefully make use of it. Now, when God chooses to work beyond human medical service, above it or without it, of course, he can do so. And I don't doubt he does it in many, many instances more than we know. Now, somebody asked me today, do you personally believe that God ever heals people today? I give you a simple answer to that. Yes, I definitely believe that because I have seen it at least a few times. I remember there was a woman in my earlier ministry many years ago, not living now. And she had a very, very severe alcohol abuse problem, came from a good family, very knowledgeable about the gospel, knew the Bible well, but she just couldn't handle it. She called me one Saturday and asked me if I'd come around there, and I tried to put her off and let me come Monday and busy, and started crying. I said, okay, I'll come. So I got an elder, and I told the elder, I said, look, so-and-so knows the gospel. She doesn't need any more information. She's lacking power in her life. Are you willing to go with me to her house and take oil and put it on her head and pray for her healing? He said, yes. So we went and did that. And I can truly testify that she had a severe alcohol problem for years and years. She's older than I was. A good bit older. God did something. We were able that same afternoon to get her into a sort of a rehab thing, and then get her after that into a Christian rehab place in the mountains. She never once, she lived, I don't know, maybe 15, 20 years after that. I wasn't in this territory when she died. And I asked somebody in Dillon, I said, did so-and-so ever go back to drinking? He said, absolutely not. God delivered her. I remember in 1980, within the family, a particular family member was diagnosed as having various tests that they do, far advanced with cancer in the colon intestinal area. And an excellent surgeon, first rate man, that would be a Presbyterian elder. Not here in Dillon, another place, diagnosed this and said surgery, immediate surgery is necessary. So a lot of churches started praying. 30-some churches were praying. It was over maybe the day after a Wednesday night prayer meeting. That was an advantage, maybe. Well, they went in there, and the doctor, who was a good Christian man, said he'd never seen anything like it. It was all gone. Totally straightened out. He pleased the Presbyterian elder. He knew the reason. You know, we didn't need to tell him. He already knew. I'll say this. I have prayed for many a person that had cancer or strokes or other things, and God didn't see fit to heal them and took them home to heaven. But I have seen him. Now, I tell you other stories, it's not time. Heal people. Physically. Here's the big issue. Why does he heal one and not another? I would say this, both of these people, both these women, one was the alcohol addiction and the other, I believe, would be cancer. Both were Christians, but I wouldn't say that in my humble assessment they were any, even as spiritual as some people I've prayed for and God didn't heal. They were all right, but they weren't what you say spiritual giants. So why does he heal one and not another? It's not because one's better than another. You've misunderstood the position if you think that. What's the reason? The reason or the issue is never God's power nor God's love for his own. Rather, the reason is God's perfect plan for each individual life in the larger program. Now, if God's plan for us is to add several more years to our life, like he did, let's say, to Hezekiah, we get it. But if God's plan is to take us and to leave us low a while before he takes us, then we don't get the healing. At least not till the resurrection. Let me say this, don't be discouraged. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If God doesn't see fit to visit us with physical or even psychological healing. God's presence will be there, as what he said to Paul is true of every believer. My grace is sufficient for you, because my strength is made perfect in weakness. And all the time we're suffering, and let's say disappointed sometimes, the Lord didn't do something we asked him. Jesus from the throne is doing something very beautiful of lasting worth and value through our suffering. And it will take eternity to see just what beautiful thing God was working when he entrusted us with suffering and pain and weakness. Then there'll be something shining and glorifying Jesus, and the whole assembled, saved universe will marvel at it. And then, I reckon we can't thank the Lord this side for not healing us and not hearing us in the way we hope. On the other side, I believe we will thank him. He trusted us with something that was difficult and made a very beautiful thing out of it. Now that brings the third and final point. I'm almost through. In verse 34, Jesus controls the demons who cause disease and horrible psychological problems sometimes. That is, Jesus refused to let the demons confess who he was in public. Why wouldn't he let them cry out, "You are the Son of God," in the flesh? He wouldn't let them. He restrained them. He had power to restrain their mouths over the people they possessed. Reason was, the time was not yet right for Jesus to reveal his full identity as the Son of God in the flesh and as the Messiah of Israel, as the Savior of the world. It wasn't time yet. This is the beginning of the 3.5-year public ministry. The time wouldn't come until about 3 more years. You know, in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, when the Virgin Mary says to the Lord, "They've run out of wine," obviously it's a request to do a miracle. And Jesus did do the miracle, turn water into wine, that the wedding party would be wonderfully pleased. That Jesus said to his mother, "Mine hour is not yet come." What did he mean? It's not yet the time to show who I really am. So I'm going to do this kind of in private. And the wedding people didn't know, except for the servants that drew the water out of the well, that Jesus had done this. Jesus wasn't ready to tell them who he was. And then later in the Gospel of John, he says, "Father, now is the hour come to glorify thy Son with the glory I had thee before, with thee before the world was." And he spake of his lifting up on the cross and his resurrection. Jesus held back from showing who he really was until he had done all the deeds and done all the teaching that was necessary. And then he could let them know and call them to a decision. Now, in conclusion, I don't want you to go home today feeling that God does not really love you, since he may have refused to heal something in your life you have prayed about maybe a long time. Remember this: God loved the Apostle Paul. God loved Timothy. God loved Trophimus and many another suffering saint. All of them God tenderly loves. But he had a higher purpose for their lives on earth. It was to be made more like Christ, and through the brokenness and through the suffering be like pruning shears to make the grapes grow and to produce much fruit and good influence in society around them. To reach that purpose for their lives, the Lord had to entrust them with suffering and loss at certain stages in their experience. That is why Jesus teaches us in the model prayer, in the Lord's Prayer, to say every day we live, after all our petitions that we have asked, "Thy will be done." An old lady from the Isle of Skye, a great influence in my life when I was a student in Scotland, used to quote this little poem and how it helped me when I didn't know what would be next. Here's a little poem. "He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth shall dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him." We'll conclude with some other verses of this old Scottish hymn, "And Even When the Sun Would Sit." "Once more 'tis eventide, and we, oppressed with various ills, draw near. What if thy form we cannot see? We know and feel that thou art here. O Savior Christ, our woes dispel, for some are sick and some are sad, and some have never loved thee well, and some have lost the love they had. And some are pressed with worldly care, and some are tried with sinful doubt, and some with grievous passions tear, that only thou canst cast them out. And some have found the world is vain, yet from the world they break not free, and some have friends who give them pain, yet have not sought a friend in thee. And none, O Lord, have perfect rest, for none are wholly free from sin. And they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within. O Savior Christ, thou too art man. Thou hast been troubled, tempted, tried. Thy kind but searching glance can scan the very wounds that shame would hide. Thy touch has still its ancient power. No word from thee can fruitless fall here in this solemn evening hour. And in thy mercy, heal us all." Amen.